Father, we're thankful for your presence with us. We're thankful that you promised where two or three are gathered together, that there you are in the midst. And Lord, we look forward to that today and pray that today that your Spirit would use your word and would peel away those layers of indifference or apathy that this week has laid upon our hearts and help us to respond directly to your word and bless your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. These last several weeks, we have been talking about the Ten Commandments, of course, and the first four are those which speak about loving God. Numbers 6 through 10 are those commandments which talk about loving the copies of God, those made in His image. It gets a little bit more interesting now, though, as we move to commandment number 6, because up until now, we've been talking about loving an invisible person. Now we move to talking about loving visible persons, and those actions become much more obvious and clearer to us as well. That's what we want to do this week. We want to take a look at the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill or murder, as it says in some versions. And as we have done in the past, there are about two different levels I want to take a look at. The first is the immediate. I want to take a look at the verse and unpack the verse and see what those words mean. And even in the context of Deuteronomy, what does it mean, thou shalt not kill? But I also want to take a look at the broader context. What does this mean in the context of all the Ten Commands and even the New Testament? So let's take a look at it. First of all, the immediate verse, the words come, you shall not kill. Now that probably isn't what your Bible says. It probably says you shall not murder. But the truth is that the concept is murder, premeditated murder, but really the word is simply kill. It's a very general word. Now, it goes on in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and 18 and 19 and 20 and 21 to talk about times where it is legitimate to kill. A capital punishment is one time when it is legitimate to take life because of someone taking someone else's life. There are times, and there is a just way to do war as well, Deuteronomy chapter 20. And there's some other times, of course, in the Bible when taking a life is, in fact, the right thing to do. But the general idea you get here from this command is God allows it but isn't happy with it. Sometimes capital punishment is necessary, but he's not crazy about it. Sometimes war is necessary in a difficult, fallen, sinful world, but it's not always what God wants. Why is that? Well, if you take a look at Genesis chapter 1, you kind of find the theological basis for this idea of not killing or not murdering. Turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1, and I want you to see this. In Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 20, it becomes very, very clear that God is the one who grants life. He wants us to know that from the very beginning. Notice even in the words in verse 20, God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth and across the expanse. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing which the water teems. And God saw that it was good. And then he said in verse 22, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Now I want you to notice not only the statements here about God giving life and God creating life, but I also want you to notice very carefully the context of the word bless. We've already mentioned it once. You want to mention it two more times here. Verse 24. God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creatures that move along the ground and wild animals. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the livestock and over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. And then look at verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Do you see what's going on here? In Genesis chapter 1, God wants to make sure we understand that He is the author of life. He is the one who gives life. And did you notice how the blessing fits into it? The blessing is always connected with the ability to pass that life on to the next generation. God allows us to be made in His image, and even the living creatures, He allows them to pass on the life. He blesses them and says, be fruitful and multiply, and the blessing comes in the ability to pass on life to the next generation. So God is the author of life. He is the one who loves life. And he even allows us to participate in it a little bit by passing on to the other generations. Now, that's pretty clear, of course, when it comes to, whenever someone has a baby or, a little boy or a little girl, they're always nutty about it. Even grandparents get a special kick out of this. I don't see Chuck Clevenger here this morning. Maybe I just can't see you, Chuck. But on Chuck's door, he has these huge, obnoxious pictures of him kissing his grandbabies. I'd be surprised if I saw him here today. I wouldn't be surprised at all if he didn't take a trip down to Dallas, Texas to be with the grandbaby. There's just this special joy in seeing life passed on. And God has that same joy and allows us the blessing to it. So let's be very clear here about the issues in our civil government when it comes to abortion and euthanasia and some forms of birth control. The reason why we would be against those things isn't just civil rights. Isn't even primarily an individual's right to life, though that's not a bad way to say it. But the point is that no individual even has autonomous right to life. The reason why we are for life and pro-life is because God gives it, and only God can take it away. See, when we start to think that individuals have an inherent right to life, even myself, I don't have an inherent right to life. God gives, and God can take away. God can take my life anytime he wants, and I have no right to anything about it. Job had it exactly right when he said, God has given and God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The reason why we're pro-life is because God is the one who gives it, and he's the only one who can take it. And it's only the enemy who gets excited about taking life. Early in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, what's the first story about Cain and Abel? It's someone who takes life. It doesn't belong to him. And even in 1 John chapter 3, it says, don't be like Cain, who was of the wicked one, who did what? He took his brother's life. Why was he like the wicked one? Because John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. Satan wants to take life, Genesis 3. Cain, who was made in his image, wants to take life, Genesis chapter 4. God is the one who gives it. We don't take it because we don't abrogate to ourselves or to arrogate to ourselves what only belongs to God. And that's the ability to give and to take life. Now, again, that's not to say that God doesn't say there are times when it is appropriate to do so. Genesis chapter 9. Turn over there with me, if you will. A couple of chapters to the right, and here is a fairly famous verse that you should be aware of if you're not. It says in chapter 9 and verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. This is the basis for capital punishment, not because necessarily it deters crime. There may be lots of good sociological reasons for doing it, but the ultimate theological reason for doing it is because someone has taken a strike at a person made in God's image and has therefore taken a strike at God himself. And the only appropriate way to deal with that is to take the life from that person. In other ancient Near Eastern law codes, you could pay money if you killed someone. Not here. Not in the Bible. The Bible says, no, it's too serious. Why? Because you're taking a strike at God's image. For example, if my students decided they didn't like me and they wanted to represent that somehow, and they decided to take a picture of mine and put it up on the wall and throw darts at it, it's probably happened before, probably happened again. When those darts hit the nose or, hit the chin, I don't really feel it. It doesn't really hurt me. But it's disrespectful because they've hit a picture of me. Same thing is true when a person's life is taken. It doesn't really hurt God, but it's a disrespectful thing because you've taken a slap at the image, at the picture of who God is. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 19, we won't go there now, but there are various laws about taking life or not taking life. This is the section of Deuteronomy that corresponds to the sixth commandment. And there are a number of different issues that are spoken about. The cities of refuge is one. You see, back here in a law system where it's not completely developed, the idea was that someone might kill someone accidentally, manslaughter. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, it says two people are out chopping trees in the woods one day, and the head flies off the axe and hits someone and kills him. Well, it would be normal for the family to want to take the life of the one who was doing the chopping. And God says, no, let's preserve that life. So we'll make cities of refuge, three cities in Israel where you can run to if you are not really guilty of a crime. It just happened by accident. And you can go and your life can be preserved. Then there are stories in Deuteronomy 20 about warfare. If you do warfare, you have to be just, you have to be merciful, you have to offer terms of peace before you actually carry out the siege of a city. It even goes and talks about birds. It says if you see a bird, a mother with its nest, and you want to eat, it's food, these are animals, you can take the eggs, but you can't take the mother. Why? Because you can't destroy the ability of that family to reproduce. You can't wipe out the line. You can take the eggs, but you can't take the mother. And then finally, this section in Deuteronomy chapter 22 finishes up in verse 8 with a statement about civil law. The statement is, if you have a second story on your house, you have to build a railing around it. Do you understand why it fits here? Anybody who's familiar with civil codes understands. Well, it's for protection of life. And it fits in here perfectly. God says, I am for life, I'm pro-life, I want to prevent the innocent loss of life, and I just don't like killing. I'm absolutely about living, absolutely about life, and I want you to be that way too. And if we respond that way and live that way, then what we're saying about Him is that He is the God of the living. Now, that's what the verse means in its context, or means in itself. Let's take a look at it in its context. Let's go a little bit deeper. We've seen so far that we've broken the Ten Commands down again into loving your God and loving your neighbor as yourself. The last six are ones that are especially dealing with community. And we've made the observation that number 10 applies to 6, 7, 8, and 9 as well. Why is it exactly that we have said that? Well, here's the reason why. I want you to take a look at these commands. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Number 9, do not lie. Number 10, do not covet. And the reason I say that number 10 applies to the others is because if you take a close look at number 10, it simply says this, do not covet or desire your neighbor's wife or his house or his donkey, and it goes on. And I hope you understand when it says do not covet your neighbor's wife, it's talking about the intention which leads to the commitment or to the act of adultery, number 7. When it says, do not desire your neighbor's house or his donkey, it's talking about the desire which, if carried out, will lead to stealing. So that really what you have here in number 10 is the text as God is saying, I even forbid the desire, the premeditation, the thinking, the thoughts which lead to these things. Another way you can think about it is something like this. 10 refers to 7 and 8. Or you can think of it like number 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 as being sort of the external laws. And number 10 being the internal. You say, why would God do it that way? Well, it's pretty simple, really. You say, why wouldn't God simply say, don't commit adultery and don't even think about it? Why wouldn't He say it to begin with? Or don't steal and don't even think about it to begin with? Why wouldn't He make that part of number 7 and number 8? There's a good reason for it. Because this is the law of Israel. And you can't simply prohibit not only the outward act, but the inner thought, because you can't enforce that. Do you understand what I'm saying? If, in fact, you looked at everybody and said, I wonder if they're thinking about stealing, and you locked them up for what you thought they were going to do, you'd have a big mess on your hands, wouldn't you? Number one, you can't be sure exactly what a person's going to do, and you wouldn't want the police to have a law which said, we're going to lock you up for doing something and even for thinking about it. It just wouldn't work at all. Besides that, we'd all be locked up and looking at each other out of the jail cells, probably. And that's why God says, okay, this is the law code. These are the external acts. When you commit them, the police will lock you up in ancient Israel. But I just want you to know that it's not just those external things, that it's also the matter of the heart as well. So when he gets to number 10, he talks about the internal desires. Numbers 5 through 9 are external. They deal between you and the government, you and the police. Right? Well, you and God as well. But number 10 is one of those things that's down there on the individual heart level just between you and God. Nobody else knows when I'm thinking about stealing. Nobody else knows when I'm thinking about murder. But God knows, and it's a serious, important issue. So that what's happened here is that we're simply taking Numbers 10 and applying it to the rest. So, what Jesus is doing here, I think, is very interesting, because when it comes to number 10, it is explicitly said adultery and stealing. What Jesus does is he simply adds murder to it in his famous Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't really talk about murder in number 10, but certainly the precedent is there. And Jesus says, let's talk about murder and the attitudes and the ideas and the motivations which lead up to it. Now, you know, it's always an important thing when you're a young preacher to come up with your own material. Sometimes young preachers don't do that. They hear the message somebody else will preach and they are tempted to, kind of re-preach it. I must confess there were a time or two when Haddon Robinson would have probably been greatly chagrined had he heard what I was saying. Took some of his messages and did not do justice to them, I'm sure. But here's an interesting instance where I think it's okay to preach somebody else's sermon. Because really what you have in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount about murder is Jesus preaching a sermon. You have an absolutely divine outline on the sixth commandment, what it means not to murder. Now, it's interesting, again, that when Jesus does this and talks about anger and contempt, he simply is following along in the spirit of the Ten Commandments. But also in Deuteronomy, again, I just have to bring this out for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, the discussion is moving along about various kinds of murder or taking life which are acceptable or which are not acceptable. And right in the middle of it, there is a statement here in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 14, and it says this: "Do not move your neighbor's boundary stone set up by your predecessors in the inheritance you receive in the land and the Lord your God has given you to possess." A lot of commentators would look at that statement right in the middle of the discussion about taking life or not taking life and say, what in the world does moving your neighbor's boundary stones have to do with murder? Because today it would mean absolutely nothing to us. In fact, if my neighbor decides to mow a couple of swaths on my part of the yard, I think, hey, that's good. Thanks for doing that. Do it some more, would you? But see, it's very different here. In an agrarian society, when your land is your means of putting food on your table and someone takes it away from you, it can tend to make a person a little angry, can't it? And what's going on here in Deuteronomy 19 is God is saying, be careful to be for life and living, and don't take somebody else's life, and don't do the things which will incite them to take your life. Border disputes, whether between individuals or nations, are a major cause of anger and murder and war, aren't they? Look at history. Look at Israel today, the Palestinians and the Jewish people. What's it all about? It's all about land. I want your land. A couple months ago, wasn't it India and Pakistan nearly went to nuclear war over Kashmir? Who owns that land? Well, we used to, but yeah, we've got it now. Border disputes lead to anger, lead to murder. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. It's anger that, in fact, leads us to murder, and this is the attitude that Jesus speaks about first. I think it's interesting what Dallas Willard says about anger. He says this: it is a feeling that seizes us in our body and immediately impels us toward interfering with and possibly even harming those who have thwarted our will and interfered with our life or changed our borders or moved our cheese or however you want to think of it. Indeed, anger is in its own right, quite apart from acting it out and further consequences, anger is in its own right an injury to others. When I discover your anger at me, I'm already wounded. Your anger alone will very likely be enough to stop me or make me change my course, and it will raise the stress level of everyone around us. It may also evoke my anger in turn. Anger, Jesus says, let's avoid it. Let's stay away from it. And I think it's part of the reason why nothing else will destroy community life quicker than anger. That's why it's number 6 out of 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 here. But then Jesus goes on and talks about not simply the underlying attitude, but he talks about this, the socially acceptable expressions of it. Now, when I say socially acceptable, I put those in quotation marks because even though they may be socially acceptable, they're not in any way spiritually acceptable. Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 5. If you haven't turn there with me now. And he says this, "I tell you this, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, which means empty head, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." And sometimes we look at this as though Jesus is just exaggerating the case in order to make the point. Oh, you don't really mean that, do you? Okay, I guess I've said empty head or dumb head before, but it's not really that bad. I know Jesus is simply trying to exaggerate something to make the point here. In the same way that he said, you know, you ought to tear out your eye or cut off your hand. I don't think that's the point. I think Jesus is getting even more serious here. Because now he's talking about contempt. That's what these words are, raca and fool. Words of contempt. Listen again to Willard when he describes this. "Contempt is a greater evil than anger, and so is deserving of even greater condemnation." Did you notice that? With anger, you're guilty of judgment. With contempt, you're guilty of going before the Supreme Court or even going into hell. And if you look closely how Jesus uses it here, anger is just the first step. Contempt is the second step, which is even worse. Unlike innocent anger, at least, it's a kind of studied degradation of another, and it's also more pervasive in life than anger. It's never justifiable or good. That's why Jesus tells us whoever says raca to his brother shall be condemned before the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land. In anger, I want to hurt you. In contempt, I say, I don't care whether you're hurt or not. Or at least I say so. You're not worth consideration one way or the other. Today, of course, we would not say raca. We might call someone a twit or a twerp or maybe a dork or a nerd. These are the gentler words in the vocabulary of contempt. Sometimes it really gets worse. But the intent and the effect of contempt is always to exclude someone, to push them away and leave them out and isolated. How often we see it in the schoolyard, at a party, even in the home or the church sanctuary. Someone is being put down or oh so precisely omitted or left out. It's a constant in most of human life. In the course of normal life, one is rarely in a situation where contempt is not at least hovering in the wings. And everyone lives in terror of it. It's never quite beyond the margins of our consciousness. In his marvelous little talk, The Inner Ring, C.S. Lewis comments that in all men's lives at certain periods, and in many men's lives at all periods, between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside of it. And that's what contempt does. It pushes one out beyond the pale. It's an old phrase. We don't use it much anymore. But it's an old phrase that pictures exactly what's going on here. The old phrase comes from this. Ancient way of speaking refers to the old tribal practice of cutting people off from a group. They're then forced by communal solidarity to live in the darkness beyond the point where the communal fire and light allowed things to be barely visible, that is, beyond the pale. Just imagine what it's like. You have this campfire, and it's shining, and there's a place, there's sort of a perimeter where you can't see beyond that. And what he's saying here is that mentally, with contempt, we just push people out. We know it's not Christian to get angry. We know it's not Christian to murder. So what we do is we say, okay, we'll just get rid of that person so we don't have to deal with them and mentally push them beyond the pale where we don't have to think about them unless, of course, you see them on a regular basis, and then that makes it more difficult. But we do this kind of thing often. Treat people with contempt. You're walking down the office, down an aisle or down the hallway, and you see two people talking and you get close and all of a sudden they stop talking and the conversation gets very stilted or very, you know, it just stops. And you realize they've been talking about you. Nothing hurts more than that. Nothing destroys community more than that. Can you imagine if you were in New Testament times and you just happen to have a privilege of being near Jesus and you say one day, we're walking down the road and Jesus was in front of you with his disciples. You couldn't quite hear everything that was going on, but all of a sudden you heard your name come up, and then you heard the word dork come up. Peter laughed and Jesus looked back at him and Jesus laughed too. And then he turned around and saw you and the conversation stopped. Can you imagine that? I hope you can't. I can't imagine that. I can imagine Peter doing that, you know, perhaps. But then the only thing else I can imagine is that Jesus looking at him with those beautiful eyes that pierce with love and look at him and just helping Peter to understand, we don't treat people like that, anyone like that. We don't treat people with contempt. We don't use those words. Not just in a legalistic way of not using the words raca or dork or twit or twerp or whatever, but that there is such a fundamental change in our thinking about treasuring people that we would never think of calling people whom God has made in His image, who are eternal creatures, who may live with us forever someday, and if they don't, they're going to live somewhere else forever someday, with contempt and with words which would exclude them. You say, I don't know, that's hard, I don't know if that's realistic. Well, it's not normal, it's not typical, but it's absolutely realistic. Why do you say that? I say that because Jesus is so absolutely serious about it. Look at this with me. The seriousness of the issue, he uses words about going to hell. As Jim Greer talks about this passage, he says, hasn't Jesus ever learned about eternal security? Because Jesus here talks an awful lot about hell, and it's true that Jesus rarely ever uses hell in regard to unbelievers. He almost always uses it in the service of speaking to believers. And he says here, if you do this, if you live this way, if you use these kind of words, you're in absolute danger of hell. Now, the typical evangelical response to that is, well, thank God for the cross, I'm glad I'm not going there. So even though I use these words, at least I'm not going there. You completely miss the point. Because what Jesus is trying to say is, if you do use these kind of words, and it becomes a pattern of your life, and your life hasn't changed, it doesn't matter what kind of propositional statement or some sort of confessional formula you have said, you may not be on your way to heaven. You may well be on your way to hell. In our circles, we have reduced our salvation to magic formulas. We listen when someone gives their testimony. Do they say the magic word of, I've accepted Jesus as my personal Savior? And as long as they say that, as long as they get the magical formula right, it's okay, they're in. Somehow the Bible never uses those terms. The Bible uses terms like, have you had a genuine change of life where you have turned from living like the evil one and begun to live like God? Have you stopped taking life and diminishing life and pushing life away and started welcoming life and treasuring life and drawing it to yourself? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, judgment day is going to be full of people who said, I made the confession, I know you. And Jesus is going to say, I never really knew you. You know why? Because there was no real change in your lifestyle. No change in the way you began to live. You didn't reflect my values. And as we look at this, I think it's important for us to take this absolutely seriously. You can't simply look and say, oh boy, I'm sure glad I'm not going there. Thank God that the blood of Jesus covers me so that even though this is still my lifestyle, I don't have to go to hell. You're missing the point completely. Jesus is talking about changing our lifestyle so that we mimic the kind of people who are on their way to heaven. Jesus is trying to scare the hellish ways of living out of us, so that we begin to partake in the new nature, as Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's absolutely serious, absolutely essential that we get it right. Now, the solutions to this are really pretty simple. In this passage, he says to us two things. Number one, dealing with the priority. If you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and first go and be reconciled to your brother. I think we sometimes miss the urgency of this. If you find yourself in the midst of worship, like if you find yourself in the midst of a church service and remember, oh, there's somebody who I am not right with, get up from there and go. If you're in the midst of being ordained and you remember there's someone who you're not in a right relationship with, this is a priority. Get up and go. And the statement is, be reconciled to your brother. So often, and again, I think we water this down and we think that what this is asking for is simply a confession of guilt to that person. I've had people do that to me. Maybe I've done it to others. I hope not. I've had some students come to me and say, you know, Mr. Miller, I just want you to know that when I first had a class from you, I really hated your guts. And I didn't like the way you taught, and I got bad grades in the test, but, you know, I've come to realize you're not so bad after all, so I just want to confess that to you. And they go away. And I think, oh, wow, I feel good now. I wish I hadn't known that. Missing the idea. It's not a confession of guilt. It's not to get something off your chest. The idea is to be reconciled. It's a reconciliation of relationship, doing whatever is necessary in order to make that relationship stronger, with the realistic understanding that we will spend eternity together someday. I had a friend who used to say about some people who would annoy him, he would say things like, boy, I sure hope those people live on the other side of heaven. I don't know if he was joking with me or if he was serious, but I hope you understand how wrong-headed that idea is. And that's one of the things that motivates me to want to be reconciled here, recognizing that in heaven, we will be living together forever with all of us here. Now, we all have our annoying personality traits, but, you know, as long as someone hasn't put a nail through your hand lately, I can't think of a good reason to curse them. And even then, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. He blesses everyone, treasures everyone. First, be reconciled. And then secondly, the issue in verse 25 is do it quickly. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do this while you are still on the way. So not only is it a priority, but it is to be done in quick time. Now, if you're thinking through people in your own life right now who might fit in that category, and I can't imagine that you could have any kind of proper response to the Word of God and not do that, remember that if you immediately come clean, then it might just be that you're just looking in your own mental picture about people who are within the pale and not beyond it. Because you see, again, our idea is, I don't get mad, I get even. I push you beyond, and if you're out of sight, you're out of mind. Are there people whom you have pushed beyond the pale deliberately where there is no relationship, where there really ought to be a relationship? And that's the mental work it takes. You've got to look and push that light out, because here's the sad and the serious part about it. If you do push it out and you begin to see the feet show up and then the light goes up and you see more of who the person, you can guarantee that there'll be somebody else standing right next to him. You know who the other person is? It's the Savior. Because Jesus says, if you've done it to the least of one of these, you've also done it to me. And what these Ten Commandments are all about is you can't claim to love 6 through 10. You can't claim to love the copies and love 1 through 4, love the God who is the original archetypal copy, archetype of those. So it's an absolutely serious thing. Lift the pale. See who's beyond there. Maybe there are other racial groups that you put beyond the pale. Jesus is all about other races. John chapter 4, it is necessary for me to go through Samaria. People were amazed he was talking to a Samaritan. People were amazed he was talking to a Samaritan woman. But he was. The whole gospel, the whole Great Commission, not just Jerusalem, not just Judea, but Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. What exactly does it mean? Does it mean to love everybody, that everyone's going to be your best friend? And my answer is no, I don't think it means that everyone has to be your best friend. Proverbs is pretty clear that a man of many friends will come to ruin. You can't be best friends with everybody. Even Jesus himself had the 12 and then the 3 and then the 1, because you only have so many close, intimate relationships which you can sustain. It also doesn't mean that your life is going to be given over to the desires or to the whims of other people. Jesus, again, was pretty proactive about protecting his time. He would get up early in the morning and go out to solitary places, and just because somebody wanted to see him didn't mean he always had time for everybody. He had to be careful and choose those times. But it does mean, I think, this, that when providential contacts with people come into my life, I ask myself and I ask God, what role can I play in this person's life to help them or to bless them, not to avoid them? Jesus' response when he came in contact with the crowds was pretty amazing. There's hardly anybody he ever avoided. Always found time for people somehow in the work of the day. and even the Roman soldiers to bless them, not to curse them. Such a serious, serious thing. Jesus doesn't quit here. Over in Matthew chapter 6, when he teaches us to pray, he says, "Father, forgive us as we have forgiven others." Amazingly serious statement. So what do we reveal about God when we treasure his people and treasure people in general and don't try to push people away and push them out? We show that he is the God of the living. We also show something about our character, because a person's genuine character, I think, is shown when, in fact, they treat each one, each person as a treasure, who are not only above them, but below them. I didn't say that very well. Let me try it again. It comes from an instance of a boss I had once, not here, but another place. And this boss was, I don't know how you say it, he was just mean. He was mean. He was mean in ways he didn't have to be mean. Sometimes a boss has to make decisions, and you know, you have to abide by them, and that's understandable. But this guy was just kind of mean. And one day, after about 5 years working this place, I asked somebody at headquarters, one of the guys in charge of personnel, "What do you think about this guy?" And they said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, you know, sometimes he tends to be a little mean or rough." And they said, "Really? We can't think of anybody else who is more happy and jolly and happy-go-lucky than this guy. He seems like a great guy." And began to understand that in the hierarchy, he would relate to the people above him in a very kind, gentle, soft, happy way. And to the people who were below him in the hierarchy, is a completely different person. The test of a person's character is how you treat people who have no power to return the good to you. That's what Jesus meant when he said even the Gentiles do that. I just want to close with one story that came to a friend of mine, a colleague, who a student sent this to him. And the student says, "Your class came to me at a time in my life when Christians within my own church were backstabbing me and generally behaving unlike Jesus. As a result of this, I began to question my faith. I would think things like, why should I be a Christian if this is how Christians behave? Unsafe folks treat each other better than this. Around this time, I began to notice that you would begin each class by going around the room and talking to students. The first thing I noticed about you is that you were not a respecter of persons. Each and every student was important to you. In fact, one afternoon, I recall two students who sat in the front row of your class. These two students were not particularly popular, nor were they particularly good students from an academic perspective. Both the students had been in other classes with me, and what stood out in my mind is that they asked really dumb questions. My other professors would often provide them with short, sarcastic responses in order to discourage their participation. Of course, I agreed with this tactic because, after all, they were only wasting our time. You were the only prof who would answer their questions, and from this, the students seemed more eager to raise their hands, and somehow your enthusiasm to answer their questions didn't wane. Near the end of the semester, I recall a day when the two students came in from lunch. They'd brought you a sandwich from a fast food restaurant. You were obviously touched, and they remarked to you that they just thought you might be hungry. At seeing this gesture, my eyes filled with tears because I realized what I had just seen. It took everything within me to avoid crying openly, but I remember the way I felt. These students loved you because you loved them when nobody else would. And I felt ashamed because I was among the students mumbling when they would ask questions or make comments. Throughout the semester, I could never understand why you let it continue. But then it finally became so clear. You were treating them in the way Jesus would have. Thank you for that unmistakable example of who Jesus is. From that moment on, I refused to judge Christianity by anyone other than Christ." I'm afraid that we settle for such mediocrity in our personal relationships. "Oh, Jesus was giving some advice. It wasn't really realistic. Someday in heaven we'll be like that." But no real focus on changing our lives and treasuring people and treasuring life. "Do not murder" goes way beyond taking a life physically. The opposite is treasuring the God of life and treasuring life and seeking out community and living and loving every opportunity we have. It is not our choice to take life or to push it away. God gives life, And all we can do is celebrate it by embracing it with Him in every form, with every person there is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You are the God who gives life. Lord, in the same way, it is completely outside our purview to take it in an absolute physical way. It is outside our purview to take it even in a social way as well. Father, help us to embrace Your people. Help us to embrace those who aren't Your people so they might know the love of God who loves life and who gives it and who came to give abundant life. Father, help us where we are weak. Help us not to settle for mediocrity. Help us to begin to treasure the eternal image that is stamped within every person on this planet. Lord, give us Your Spirit to change us and make us into the kind of people who really deserve the name Christians. We ask Your blessing on our lives and on the way we live this week in Jesus' name.